The beginning of a new year is often a time for reflection, right? It's often time for reflection, for evaluation, for that dreaded R word, resolutions, to make changes in the coming year. And that can be a helpful practice, right? I don't have anything against making resolutions, though I'm sure some of us have already broken those resolutions by now, just 2 days in. But you know, there's a lot of ways to evaluate ourselves, right? There's a lot of ways to evaluate ourselves. You can evaluate yourself by your bank statement. How does your financial situation look now compared to a year ago? You could evaluate yourself by your waistline. Thank you, COVID and the holidays. There's a lot of ways we could evaluate ourselves. But how are we to evaluate ourselves spiritually? How should we evaluate ourselves spiritually? Is the best way to evaluate ourselves, how much of the Bible have you read? What percentage of the Bible did you read this past year? What about other Christian books? How many other Christian books have you read to encourage your walk with Christ? Maybe a good way to evaluate yourself is the number of times you've shared the gospel with somebody. And yes, if you share it on Facebook, you can count all the different people who read it. Maybe for you, you think, no, it's how much time I've spent discipling others, pouring into others spiritually. Those are all good ways to kind of evaluate what this past year has been like spiritually. Those are all helpful data points, but perhaps there should be one marker that sits at the top of that list. There is perhaps one evaluation that really tells us more about where we are at spiritually than all the others. And that marker is prayer. Prayer. The late J.I. Packer, who just passed away this past July, he once said this: "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is." I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. And now that we've all been adequately convicted, let's make a resolution to pray more, and we can close in prayer, right? It's been said that the easiest way to make people feel guilty about their Christian lives is by preaching about prayer or evangelism. Well, today, this passage does both. So let's buckle our seatbelts together. I'm sitting with you, figuratively speaking, under the Word of God together, and I want us to all sit under the Word of God and evaluate ourselves, be challenged, but also be encouraged and exhorted by the Word of God. So turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we're only looking at three verses today, verses 2 to 4. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4. What better way is there to begin a new year than simply by diving back into God's Word, especially when we are given such a clear, direct, and needed exhortation? We don't need a special New Year's passage. This will do just fine. And just to remind you, the letter to the Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome around 60 to 62 AD in that time frame. And the main theme of this letter is that Christ is supreme and sufficient, and therefore we must be sanctified and satisfied. Christ is supreme and sufficient, and so we must be sanctified and satisfied. Again, Colossians 1 and 2, we get the theology and the doctrine. Paul laid out for us beautifully the supremacy of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God. We were exhorted and encouraged by the sufficiency of Christ, that his death for us was enough, that we don't need to add our own works. And then in Colossians 3, Paul turned a corner and described what that looks like practically. We have this new life in Christ. We've been raised with Christ spiritually, and now we've been empowered and commanded to live this resurrected life. We're commanded to put away sin from our lives. We're commanded to love one another within the community of faith, the church. And then we were commanded to conduct our marriages, our families, and our work relationships in such a way that it reflected our submission to Christ. In a sense, all of these commands were focused inward, right? Inward towards our own holiness, inwards within the church, or inward towards our own homes, our households. Again, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the work relationships were often within the home. So that was part of the household code. So all these commands are kind of inward. Your own life, your own holiness, your marriage, your family. within the church, but now in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, Paul transitions and turns the focus outward. He turns the focus outward. I want you to read along with me in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. This is what the Word of God says. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This is a short but powerful passage on prayer and evangelism, which should be one of the central focuses of our prayers. So as we walk through this passage, I want to organize our thoughts by giving us four ways to grow in prayer. Four ways to grow in prayer. I'll tell you now, the first point and the last point will be a little bit longer. The second two in the middle will be a little bit shorter. So just in case you're watching the clock, like what are we doing here? The first point will be a little bit longer. We've got four ways to grow in prayer. And the first way is this. We are to be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. And that's really that first phrase there in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. That's how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard Version, the NIV, and the CSB. I know Mike Chen's out there. Where's our CSB advocate there? That they all translate it, be devoted to prayer, or devote yourselves to prayer, rather. Those all translate this phrase, devote yourselves to prayer. It's the same idea. Continue steadfastly, devote yourself to prayer. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to devote yourself to prayer? When you think of someone who's devoted to something, you think of an activity that they do regularly. They do it frequently. They do it consistently, right? And prayer is one of these things that we are to do with devotion. We're to be devoted. We are to pray regularly. We are to pray frequently. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray, it says there, without ceasing. We're to pray without ceasing. That's one aspect of what it means to be devoted to prayer. Another aspect of that is that when we're devoted, we are intentional, aren't we? We're intentional, we're sacrificial. If you're devoted to something, you make intentional plans. You're proactive. You don't just kind of take things as they come. You make a plan, you carry it out. You make sacrifices to prioritize whatever it is you're devoted to. And one of the things we are commanded to be devoted to is to be devoted to prayer. To be devoted to prayer. And the opposite of being devoted is to just kind of drift, right? To just kind of drift along. There's this quote by D.A. Carson that I just find really helpful and convicting. I try to read it every once in a while just to challenge my own heart and my own life. D.A. Carson said this, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." Our natural tendency is to drift towards those things. I see that in my own heart. I see that in my own life. If I just kind of take the foot off the gas pedal, my life drifts in that direction. And the antidote to that is to be devoted to the Lord, to be devoted to prayer. The phrase D.A. Carson uses is grace-driven effort. It's not just human effort, self-willed effort. It is grace-driven effort. It's effort that's driven by the grace we have received from God. We are not those who are trying to earn grace from God. We are responding to the undeserved grace God has already given to us. And so we are to be intentional about prayer. We're to be sacrificial. We are to be those who give effort, intense effort. You don't drift towards prayer. You must be devoted to pray. And speaking of that word intentional, right? If we're to be devoted to prayer, that includes intentionality. You know, I heard John Piper say one time that he has to use lists for prayer because the only person who doesn't need a list to pray for all the things that need to be prayed for is God. Our minds just aren't that sharp. So he uses lists, and perhaps you have different lists. Maybe it's a mental list, or maybe there's some sort of categorization that you use, but we need to be intentional about what we're praying for, who we're praying for. You can pray through lists. You can make kind of concentric circles starting kind of, okay, I'm the biggest sinner I know. I need to pray for God's grace in my life. And then for my immediate family and friends, for my church, for my country, for the missionaries around the world. You can go out like that. Well, whatever works for you, is there intentionality to your prayers or is it haphazard? Devote yourself to prayer. Maybe one practical encouragement here. One practical encouragement. I would encourage you to pray through the membership of our church. You know, many of us make a goal. January 1, hey, today's the day, or you know, today's January 3rd, a couple days behind, that's okay. By December 31, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, right? Many people make that commitment every single year. Have you ever considered praying through the members in our church in a given year? After all, prayer is no less important than the Word of God. I'm not trying to pit one against the other. But if the best measure of a man spiritually is his prayer life, perhaps rather than just having a checklist of chapters to read through, perhaps we ought to be praying for one another. One of the best ways to grow in your love for the church is by praying for people by name. If you're devoted to prayer, there is not just an intentionality, there's not just a focus and a sacrificial aspect to it, there's a persistent and enduring nature to it. You press through. You press through. You press through the dry seasons. You press through when, man, I can't remember the last time I've prayed, but you know what? You don't let that break keep you from the Lord. Instead, you run to Him, not away from Him. Church family, we are to be devoted to prayer. Why? I mean, so far, this has just kind of been exhortational. Hey, do. Why? It's not because we're trying to earn something from God, but God has designed the Christian life such that He loves to bless His children. He loves to answer prayer. He commands us to pray, and then He delights to answer. He delights to give us grace in time of need. Friends, He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ. How much more will He give us all things that we need if we would just ask? And so this command to pray is not so much, oh goodness, this is another thing to do. And I know that sometimes my own heart feels that way, but God's command for us to pray is like saying to the kids, it's dinner time, come and eat. Oh, I can't believe I have to obey that. No, there's food at the table. You just need to come. There's grace to be given. There's blessings to be received if we would but pray. And you know, we understand the idea of prayer, but perhaps it's helpful to even take a step back and just consider for a moment what prayer is and what prayer is not. First, prayer is not, it's not like rubbing a lamp to get the heavenly genie to come and grant you your wish. It's not some magical, superstitious thing. John Piper uses the analogy, the illustration, it's not an intercom where you're kind of pressing a button and calling for the butler to give you more chips. Prayer is more like a wartime radio where you're calling in reinforcements. Prayer is not like signing a petition where you're trying to get God to change His mind on something, where you're trying to bargain with God. One pastor, Burke Parsons, he said this, if prayer actually changed God's mind, I would stop praying. Now, that might sound funny to you. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we pray to God, we are not informing Him of things that He doesn't know. God's omniscient. We're not trying to twist his arm to do something good and benevolent because otherwise God would be neutral or even against us. No, no, no. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. And God is all good. He wants to bless his children. He wants to do good to his people. And so when we pray to him, we're not trying to twist his arm to get something. We're not informing him like, God, I don't know if you realize this, but X, Y, and Z. No, when we pray, we are trying to pray in accordance with his will. We're not trying to change his mind to bless us. We are begging that he would bless us as he has already promised in his word. When we pray, we need to pray like God knows because he already does. We need to remember God knows all things, even the difficulties in life. He was able to prevent it. God is sovereign, and so therefore he has a purpose. And so we pray, God, would you fulfill your purpose? So prayer is not rubbing the magic lamp to get a genie to come out. Prayer is not an intercom just to get kind of worldly comforts. No, prayer is more like a radio in wartime to call in reinforcements. Prayer is both a thermometer and a thermostat. You all know the difference, right? A thermometer tells you the temperature of something, and a thermostat is what you set in your house to change the temperature in your home. Prayer is a thermometer. It reveals where we're at spiritually. It takes the temperature of our souls, so to speak, spiritually. But at the same time, if you find yourself in a dry spell, if you find your heart growing cold towards the Lord, prayer is like a thermostat that as you spend time in prayer, the Lord thaws out your heart. The Lord softens your heart. Your prayer life is a thermometer and a thermostat, so get praying. The prayer is like a window into the heart. It reveals what we value and what we are concerned about. Perhaps as we think about this past year, do your prayers show that you are more scared of sickness than you are of sin? Are you more scared of getting sick than you are of sin? Because one could kill you physically, but one could condemn you eternally. Do your prayers show that you are more concerned about comfort than you are about conformity to Christ? Or are you more concerned about success in school or at work? Are you more concerned about success than you are about your sanctification? Friends, our prayers are a window into the priorities of our hearts. Prayer is an expression of faith, that we trust the Lord. It's an expression of need and humility, that we come before the Lord as those who are needy and needing God's help. It's an expression of love for God and love for others, because when we love others, we will pray for them. It's also an expression of hope. It's an expression of gratitude. When we have these attitudes in our heart, they will express themselves in prayer. And the flip side is true. When we are proud, when we don't think we need God, we will not pray. When we're self-sufficient, we will not pray. When we're feeling selfish or entitled, we will not pray, at least not in the right ways. We'll pray for the wrong things, for the wrong reasons. Prayer is like breathing for the Christian. And far too many of us hold our breaths for far too long. And so Paul commands us, God through Paul commands us, devote yourselves to prayer. Continue steadfastly. Be immovable in this. Be devoted to this. Be devoted to pray. Turn your Bible reading into times of prayer. I don't mean to replace it, but as you read the scriptures, take that as fuel to offer up to the Lord in prayer. The things that you read, the commands, then you take that to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help me to do that. Would you bring these things to bear on the people that I love in my life? Would you cause these things to happen? You turn the truth of Scripture into prayer, into worship, into praise and adoration for who God is, into confession for the ways that you have failed. Take your times in God's Word and turn them to prayer. And so, friends, four ways to grow in prayer. One is to simply be devoted, to make a conscious, intentional, sacrificial effort. We will not drift towards prayerfulness. We must devote ourselves to that with a conscious choice, with forethought and planning. So be devoted to prayer. Second, be watchful in prayer. Be watchful in prayer. Look at, again, Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, or again, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Be watchful in prayer. The idea of watchful is to be alert, be awake, right? You're not to be kind of in a haze. You're to be clear-minded. Be watchful. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he asked his disciples, stay and watch. Keep watch and pray with me. Stay alert. This word being watchful comes up in other places, often tied with prayer. Being watchful for the Lord's return, being watchful and alert as we pray. That's the idea here. And so as we pray, we're to have an awareness of what's going on. We're not to be lulled into sleep. We're not to pray in a lackadaisical way. We're to pray with a sense of urgency. We're to pray with a sense of urgency, knowing the Lord is returning. We're to pray with a sense of urgency, knowing that eternity is at stake. We're to pray with urgency because the Lord matters. And so be watchful, be alert. And again, this sort of dovetails and ties into being intentional. We're not just sort of picking things at random, though again, as things come to mind, by all means pray for them. But there's a watchfulness, there's an intentionality, there's an urgency to our prayers because we know that God answers prayers. We don't change God's mind, but God certainly answers prayer. The third way to grow in prayer is to be thankful in prayer. Be thankful in prayer. Again, look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thankfulness has been a recurring theme in Colossians, hasn't it? Just listen, and you can kind of follow along here. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Colossians 1, 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 2, 7, you're being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3, 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The very next verse, Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the end of the verse says, with thankfulness in your hearts, you're teaching and admonishing one another with thankfulness in your hearts. Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there's this pervasive theme of thankfulness in the letter of Colossians. Why? Because Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. If he's sufficient, then you should have this overflowing and abounding thankfulness for his sufficiency. We should be overflowing with thankfulness because we recognize how much we've received in Christ. When we're thankful, it means that we recognize our unworthiness and we recognize God's undeserved grace. Somebody who is thankful understands they deserve nothing. Somebody who's ungrateful think they're entitled to everything already. We of all people as believers, as those who understand we are saved by grace through faith, we should recognize that we deserve nothing and therefore we should be thankful for all things. And when we have that this attitude of thankfulness, who do we go to? We go to the Lord, the giver of all good things. And so as we come to the Lord in prayer, we come with alertness, with an urgency, but we also come with thankfulness for the blessings that God has bestowed. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but thankful people, I mean, just think for a moment, who are some of the most thankful people that you can that you know in your life personally? Think of somebody that just comes across as genuinely and constantly thankful. Isn't that person probably one of the more humble people that you know? Thankful people are humble people. Thankful people are joyful people. Thankful people are generous people. Thankfulness is an indicator that we are thinking rightly about who God is and about his goodness towards us. So when we come to the Lord, it is right to give thanks. It is right to give thanks. And, you know, this is just a little prayer pro tip, as they say. You know, oftentimes we kind of learn to pray by just catching prayer from others. We hear how other people pray and we just kind of pick it up. And one of the things I've tried to do in my own life, and I don't do it perfectly, I try to break out of the rote things that we all say. I try to break out of the common kind of cliches that we all say because we say them thoughtlessly. When we come to the Lord, we want to pray with genuineness. And so a little pro tip, 95% of the prayers you hear start like this. Dear God, thank you for... You could say it. Dear God, thank you for this day. How many of you guys hear that prayer all the time? This isn't an altar call, so you can raise your hand. Dear God, thank you for this day. And it's almost like we just throw it in just to kind of get it out of the way. And then we kind of think, oh, what else do I want to say? Can I just encourage you? Thank the Lord for this day. Sure. Amen. But I would just encourage you to pause and think about what you're saying. To pause is okay in prayer. To collect your thoughts is okay. To consider what you are praying to the maker of the universe, to your Savior, it's okay. So I would just encourage you to be thankful, but be thoughtful. Be thankful, but be thoughtful. And that takes us now to our fourth way to grow in prayer. And this is really the kind of the meat of our morning here, or our afternoon rather. Be evangelistic in prayer. Be evangelistic in prayer. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Now, this passage, verses 2 to 4, there's actually only one main command in the original language here. And that's that first command, continue steadfastly in prayer, be devoted to prayer. That's the main command. But this verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, it's sort of piggybacking off that command. So be devoted to prayer, but one of the ways to be devoted to prayer, one of the ways to devote yourself to prayer is by praying in this way. At the same time, as you're praying, being watchful, as you're praying with thanksgiving, here's a specific request from the Apostle Paul, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. Now, this is interesting because, remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He was imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the Colossians, and he has a prayer request. Now, if you were there in the Colossian church in AD 62, let's say, whatever that time was when they first received the letter, and they know Paul's in prison, and Paul says, and pray also for us, and you would say, yes, we know. Paul, you want us to pray that you'd get out of prison. On it. We're praying for that. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. You would expect that, but he actually has an entirely different request. He says, pray for us also that God may open to us a door, not to escape, that God may open to us a door for the word. A door for the word. Why? So that he could declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. I just want to pause here and let that sit on you for a moment. Paul's in prison, but his first thought, his first request is not, get me out of here. His first impulse, his first driving desire and motivation is that the word of God would go forth, that the mystery of Christ would be proclaimed. That is his heartbeat. That is his passion. He doesn't care that he's in prison, though he certainly wants to get out and be freed up to preach the gospel. But his primary desire, his primary passion is that the word of God would have an open door. This was a helpful moment for me to consider. When we pray, what do we pray for and why? I was quoting from D.A. Carson a little bit earlier. He has this phenomenal book, actually left it on my desk. I meant to bring it out here. It's called Praying with Paul, subtitle A Spiritual Reformation, or Called a Spiritual Reformation. Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson. It is an excellent book on prayer. And he highlights this. Listen, this is a little bit longer, but track with me here. D.A. Carson writes, one of the most important elements in intercession, that's praying for others, one of the most important elements in intercession is to think through, in the light of Scripture, what it is God wants us to ask for. That is not a superficial question, and the answers are rarely easy to come by. Thoughtful, balanced answers depend on a growing grasp of just what the Bible says in its parts and as a whole. Now listen to this. For example, what precisely should we be praying for with respect to each member of our family, and why? Someone close to us contracts a terminal disease. What should we pray for and why? For healing? For freedom from pain? For faith and perseverance? For acceptance of what has befallen? Would it make a difference if the person in question were 75 years of age as opposed to 29? Why or why not? Are there some things we may humbly request from God and others we should boldly claim? If so, what kinds of things fall into each category? I think he raises some excellent questions, doesn't he? When someone says, hey, so-and-so is sick, please pray. Now, by all means, let us pray for healing. We have a merciful God who cares. Praise God. Let us pray for healing. Let us pray for deliverance. Let us pray for those things, by all means. But let's not stop there. Let's take it one step further. What would God have us pray? What would the God who is omniscient, what would the God who is sovereign, who could have prevented the sickness, and even now could heal that person miraculously and instantaneously, what would God have us pray in that moment? Certainly let's pray for healing, but what else? God works all things out for good, for his glory. He works all things out for the good of his children, that we would become more like Christ. Let us pray towards these ends. Yes, God, may you heal. God, may you protect. Yes, but also, God, may you sanctify. God, may you strengthen. God, would you confirm and establish their faith? God, would you make them a witness for you and a light for the gospel for you, even in the situation they're going through? Let's not stop at the physical. Let's not stop at the comforts and conveniences of life. Let us press on towards the divine purposes for which God has left us in this world. Again, another quote from D.A. Carson from that book. When we pray, when we ask God for things, we must try to tie as many requests as possible to Scripture. You know, Jesus said, if you ask for anything in my name, you'll receive it. And what does it mean to ask in his name? It's in accordance with his name, in accordance with his will, with his character. How do we know that we're praying in accordance with his will? It's when we pray in accordance with Scripture. And so, as we pray, we want to tie as many requests as possible to Scripture. And you'll find places in Scripture where there's prayer for healing. So absolutely, let's pray for those things. But is that where our prayers end? When it no longer benefits us directly, or do we press on for the glory of God? And so Paul's prayer is not for mere deliverance from prison. His prayer is for an open door for the gospel. And not just that, but for clarity in the proclamation of the gospel. He wants an open door for the gospel, and he wants a clear proclamation of the gospel. And what's really, really neat about this is that God answers that prayer. Paul asked the Colossians to pray this, and God answered that prayer. If you keep a finger here in the book of Colossians, you can turn to the left to Philippians chapter 1. Actually, turn all the way to Romans first. Sorry, not Romans, Acts 28. Acts 28, right before Romans. Acts 28 actually records for us the account of Paul being imprisoned in Rome. So he's imprisoned in Rome. You can see there in verse 17, perhaps your Bible has a little section heading there. It says Paul in Rome, and he's imprisoned there. And then he's preaching the gospel to whoever comes to him. And you can look down at Acts 28, verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness and without any closed doors, perhaps you could say. He was there for 2 years. And again, that's why we say he wrote the letter to the Colossians somewhere around AD 60 to 62, sometime during that imprisonment. And he's preaching the gospel. There are open doors for the gospel, even as he's in prison. If he had said, "Get me out of here," those who would have heard in Rome wouldn't have heard. But no, he stayed as a prisoner of Christ, not just as a prisoner of Rome. He's able to preach the gospel. Then you go back to Philippians chapter 1. Again, he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians all at the same time while he was imprisoned. And in Philippians 1, perhaps you're familiar with this passage, Philippians 1, starting in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," speaking of his imprisonment, "what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Do you get what Paul is saying? He says, because I've been thrown in prison, the other believers are now more emboldened. They're not more scared. They haven't scattered and gone into hiding. They say, "Paul just got thrown in prison for preaching the gospel? Well, then I'm going to be even more bold about it." They were encouraged by his boldness. They're encouraged by his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, "What has happened to me has worked out for the gospel." Wow. Family, I want this to be my heart. I hope this is our heart. Come what may the Lord Jesus Christ be praised. May his gospel go forth. I don't know what 2021 holds. I mean, woe to those pastors who made predictions of 2020 being a year of clarity, right? We don't know what 2021 holds, but no matter what happens, we can pray along these ends that there'd be an open door for the gospel and that the gospel would go forth with clarity. Oftentimes, there's this connection between the clarity of the gospel and persecution against the gospel, opposition to the gospel. The more hazy we are, the more vague we are, no one's going to push against that. You can receive an award at some Oscar awards or whatever awards there are. You can say, "Hey, I thank God." You can even say, "I thank Jesus." But the moment you get more specific than that, people say, "I don't want to hear that." We need to be those who are not scared of clarity. Scared of clarity about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the gospel, about sin, despite the opposition. Paul was thrown in prison for it, and yet it worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so back to Colossians 4, it says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Now, by the way, that phrase, "open a door for the gospel," is one that's used throughout the New Testament. Actually, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. They came back to Antioch, their ascending church, and they gave a report. And in Acts 14, 27, it says, "When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." He opened a door. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." That's funny. He has many adversaries, but the door is still wide open. Opposition does not mean the door is closed for Paul. 2 Corinthians 2:12, again, he used that same phrase, a door was opened for me in the Lord. And here he's praying. He's asking for prayer. Ask that the Lord would open doors. Ask that the Lord would open doors. Give us opportunities to share the gospel. Oh, give us opportunities and venues and chances to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to preach specifically, he says, the mystery of Christ, to declare, to speak openly the mystery of Christ. Now, this is not the mystery about Christ. This is the mystery which is Christ, the mystery which is that God would come in human form to save not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. This was the mystery throughout that Paul refers to in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:26 and 1:27, and in Colossians 2 verse 2, he talks about this mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, this mystery that Christ was coming to save, again, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, that he was coming, God in human flesh, to die on the cross for unworthy sinners. He wants to preach the mystery which is Christ. And he doesn't just want this door to be opened. There's a second aspect to his request, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I want to make it clear. This is a helpful reminder for us. When we share the gospel, we're aiming for clarity. We're aiming for clarity. He's not saying, help me make it persuasive. That's up to the Lord by his Spirit. He's not saying make it palatable, marketable, acceptable. No, he wants it to be clear. He wants it to be clear enough to offend. He wants it to be clear enough that somebody can either accept it or reject it. He doesn't want it to be vague. He wants the mystery of Christ. He wants the Christ to be clear. Clarity is so important today. Are we willing to be clear with the gospel? Are we willing to be clear about sin? Are we willing to be clear about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross for unworthy sinners? Paul wants the gospel to go forth with clarity. Can I ask you, can you share the gospel clearly? Are you able, do you have a grasp of the gospel where you can share the gospel in a quick 30-second conversation in passing if needed? Can you sit down and open up the Bible with chapter and verse and walk through the gospel with somebody over a meal? Friend, this is the primary task for which we are here, to evangelize with the gospel, to disciple one another with the gospel, to encourage one another with the gospel. I want to ask you, do you know the gospel so well that you can share it on a moment's notice, to speak it with clarity? Well, Tranway, I'm not sure that I can. Can you help me? Yes. The gospel is the good news. It's the good news that God has made a way of salvation for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the good news that although God created mankind and made us in his image and made us to know him and love him and worship him, we have rejected him. We have disobeyed. It's not just that we're imperfect, like, oh, we almost made it. 99%, but not 100. No, no, no. We have rebelled against God. We have spit in his face and shook our fists at him and said, no, I want to do it my way. We have rebelled against God. And so we are deserving of wrath. We are deserving of judgment, even eternal judgment. And yet the good news is that though God would be perfectly just to punish us for our sins, in love, he sent his Son to take the punishment for us. In love, he has given us a way of escape, a way to be forgiven, that though we deserve God's wrath, he sent his Son to take our wrath away and to bear the punishment for our sin in our place. And this is not just offered to good people. God is not in the business of saving good people. He's in the business of saving sinners. Sinners who would humble themselves and throw themselves upon his mercy and trust in him. The word for that is faith, to trust in Jesus. To rest in his finished work on the cross. To trust in Jesus who not only died on a cross, but also was raised again from the dead for our salvation. This is the good news, that all who would believe in him would have eternal life. And this belief is this turning away from our sin and turning to Christ in faith. This is the good news. Do you know it? Can you share that with others? Paul's asking for prayer from the Colossians that the word would go forth with clarity, that there would be an open door. Ephesians 6 is the parallel passage there, and Paul there uses a lot of similar language, but he says, pray that I may speak boldly, with clarity and boldness. And that's just so encouraging for me. Even the apostle Paul needed prayer for boldness. I don't know about you, but I chicken out sometimes. I get this feeling, I should try to bring up the gospel somehow with this person. It's like playing double dutch, the jump rope game. Like, okay, when can I go in? Don't want to get smacked by the rope, And yet sometimes I get nervous. I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. They ask me, what do you do for a living? Pastor. Like, but I'm encouraged because even Paul needed prayer for boldness. May we pray for one another that we would have boldness with the gospel, that we'd share the gospel with clarity, that we'd have open doors for the gospel. It's interesting. Sometimes I find that when I pray for opportunities for the gospel, they appear. Have you ever noticed that? And I don't know if it's because God answers that prayer to all of a sudden kind of lay out these opportunities before me, or if those opportunities were always there and simply because I prayed, I noticed them for the first time. Either way, let's take God's commands to the Colossians for us and say, may we pray for open doors, may we pray for clarity, may we pray for boldness for ourselves and for one another, that we as a church would be a church that is devoted to prayer and devoted to evangelistic prayer, the prayer for the gospel to go forth, not just for our own comforts and conveniences. And this is such a fitting way for Paul to wind down the letter to the Colossians, because in chapter 1, he talked about how the gospel had gone forth, how the gospel had gone forth and was bearing fruit throughout the whole world. And now, as he closes the letter, he wants to send that focus back outward. Pray for Paul, Paul says. Pray for me as I go and preach the gospel. Paul was driven to pray because of his love for believers and also his love for the lost. One last quote here from D.A. Carson. Paul's prayer is the product of his passion for people. That means that if we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. If we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. If we're honest, sometimes we don't pray because we don't love. May we grow in love for one another, and may we grow in love for the lost. May we have an alertness, a watchfulness, an urgency to pray that God would save, that God would redeem, that God would use us. What I love is that Paul is in prison and he wants to get back out there in the game. The gospel's going forward. He wants to be out on the field. God will accomplish his work with or without us, but we have the privilege. We have the privilege of partnering. We have the privilege of participating by our prayers. So will we do that? Will we be devoted to prayer, praying for ourselves, for our church, and for our missionaries around the world? Do you know what's going on with our missionaries? Are you aware? Talk to somebody on the missions committee. Get the update so you can pray for them, that the gospel would go forth, there'd be open doors, that they preach the gospel with boldness and clarity. So as we head into this new year, may we as a church be devoted to prayer. May we be watchful in prayer. May we be thankful in prayer. And may we be evangelistic in prayer. Again, J.I. Packer, I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. By God's grace, let us grow. Let us grow spiritually, particularly in this area of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and confess, Lord, that we pray far too little. We do not pray often enough. We do not pray for things that are big enough of you, things that are worthy of you. We pray for small little things, and even then we doubt. God, would you cause us to be a people of faith? Would you cause us to grow in our love for one another and our love for the lost? May you make us a people who are devoted to prayer, that we'd pray according to your will, that we'd pray with thankfulness, we'd pray with watchfulness, and that we pray not just for our own comforts and conveniences, but that we would be a people of prayer for the gospel to go forth. Lord, may you even today, Lord, would you make us a church that prays, and would you use our prayers to save many? Would you use our prayers to advance the gospel throughout this world? We thank you, Lord, for the gift of prayer, that you listen to us. We pray, God, that you would do in accordance with all your good pleasure. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.